And now, Paul Meacham, Jr.
It is said that the fruits of happiness grow best when planted in the soils of service. And that's true. Most of us are happier when we are doing something, and even happiest when we're doing something for someone else. Now, this is a lost art in many parts of the world. Here in America, for example, oftentimes we are taught that the best thing we can do is just get everything that we can possibly get as fast as we can get it, because soon we're going to die, and we will have lost our chances of getting things. The Bible teaches a very different attitude. It teaches us to serve one another, to be servants of God and of our fellow man. And if we do, then when we die, we will have obtained something. We will have attained that crown of glory. Service. It's much needed and little talked about, but it's our topic today as we explore God's truth for the world. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, with the bishops and deacons. Paul uses these words, Philippians chapter 1 and verse 1, to open the letter to this beloved congregation. This is a group of Christians that, while not very old in the faith, had done some wonderful things and had been involved with Paul in helping to support him in the mission work that he had done from the very beginning of the time that they knew the gospel. We welcome you to this period of Bible study. We hope that you will get prepared to study along with us. Our text is Philippians 1:1, as we have just read. And in this one verse, we see that he addresses the saints, the bishops, and the deacons, the entire organization of the Lord's church. It's for that reason that we've entitled our study this particular week, The Church as God Organized It. This is the fourth in our series of lessons, and the last. And there's always a great sense of accomplishment that comes in completing a study of God's Word. We hope that you have benefited from this one. For there is much that man has done to corrupt the organization of the church as God gave it. There are many different plans that man has devised, yet it is only the plan that God gave that will be acceptable to Him. If we believe in God, we believe that He is the Creator of all, in fact, our Creator. And if we believe that He is all-powerful and all-wise, then why would we want some plan other than the one that God has already given us? Surely, we should be satisfied with what God has given us. Now, when we began this study 4 weeks ago, we looked first of all at the saints. We noticed that these are the holy ones of God, not the sainthood as man has devised it, but rather these are the Christians, specifically in this case, the Christians in Philippi. We then spent 2 weeks, or rather 3 weeks, looking at the bishops, looking at the authority that they had, looking at some of the qualifications that a man must have in order to be a bishop, other things that cannot be characteristic of him in order for him to serve the church of God as a bishop. And I hope that we've profited from that study, for there's much misunderstanding on what a bishop is. Knowing that a bishop and an elder and a presbyter and a pastor are all terms that the Bible used to apply to the same office. This week now, I'd like for us to turn our attention to the deacons. This will be the last lesson in this particular study. And the deacons are often misunderstood and, when understood, often overlooked. First of all, as we did with the bishops, let's notice some of the Bible terms for this office. Now, in the case of the bishops, we notice three different Greek words that are translated for it. In the case of the deacons, there is only one word, and that is the Greek word diakonos. This means a servant. Literally, it was one who would wait on tables. This is a servant who had a very menial task. It wasn't a servant even of high rank. But this is the word that is used to bring to us the word deacon. So we see that a deacon is, in its purest sense, a servant. And there is a sense in which all Christians are servants of God. So in that sense, we are all diakonos, servants of God. However, the Bible shows us that there is an office, a separate office that's been set aside for a special kind of service. And there are certain men who are qualified to fulfill that office and others who are not. And that's what we want to concentrate on today. So when we talk about being a deacon, we're talking about being a servant of God in this particular office. We're talking about serving Him in this special way, as the Bible outlines. Now, the Bible never talks about a board of deacons. This is a popular term in the denominational world. In fact, many denominations are ruled by a board of deacons. But the Bible never refers to that. So it makes us ask the question, what authority do deacons have? And very closely related to that question is a second one. What is the work of a deacon? Now, I'd like to look at these two questions together because there's a passage of Scripture that really answers both of them at the same time. What authority do they have, and what is the work of a deacon? If you would, turn in your Bible to Acts chapter 6. Here we find that the church is very young. It began in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost in the city of Jerusalem. And when we see Acts chapter 6, we see that we're still here in the city of Jerusalem. The church is not many days old, but already there have been some problems. These are problems, in this case, that arise because the church is growing so very rapidly. We find in beginning in verse 1 of Acts 6, "Now in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a murmuring against the Hebrews by the Hellenists, because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. Then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, 'It's not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word.'" 2 different groups are listed here. They're children of God, but they're referred to as Hebrews and Hellenists. It's important for us to realize who these groups were so that we might understand the strife that existed between them. They are both groups are Jews. The Hebrews were those Jews who were living in and around the land of Canaan, who still spoke Hebrew as a primary language. The Hellenists were also Jews. But these are Jews who, because of the many times that the land of Canaan had been conquered, the many times that the Jews had been overrun by other countries because of their disobedience to God, the times that the Jewish nation had even gone away into captivities because of their disobedience, these Jews were scattered abroad throughout many other parts of the world. Because of the influence of the Greek Empire, most of them spoke Greek. Koine Greek was the common language of the people. And these Jews were referred to as Hellenists because they had been influenced by this Greek culture. Because of that, there rose some division, some strife between the two. And specifically, in this particular case, there was a daily distribution. This is probably a distribution of food. If it's not food, then it's other goods. And because of that, and the need that they would have for this food on a daily basis, this division or this strife arose between them. Now, we can see this daily distribution and where these things came from. In Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 44, the record says, "Now all who believed were together and had all things in common and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need." Many of those who had traveled to Jerusalem for Pentecost had no intention of staying there for an extended period of time. Yet when they came for this Jewish feast, they were taught the truth of the gospel being preached for the first time on that day of Pentecost following our Lord's ascension. We then see these people have been obedient to the truth, and because they now have this common faith among them, they are banding together, and they didn't want to return to their homes. Because of this, they stayed longer, and they had some physical needs that needed to be met. So their brethren are meeting those needs. In Acts chapter 4, beginning in verse 34, it says, "Nor was there anyone among them who lacked, for all who were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold and laid them at the apostles' feet, and they distributed to each as anyone had need." So this distribution was taken over by the apostles. The goods and the food was brought to the apostles, and they distributed. But the Hellenists were being missed. Their widows were being neglected in this distribution. Because of that, they were upset. When they brought this concern to the apostles didn't tell them to be quiet, not make waves. Rather, they addressed the situation. They addressed the situation by telling them to look among them and find men of good reputation, those who were full of the Holy Spirit and of wisdom. We need to understand the need for having men who are qualified to be servants of God. A saint means one who is holy, as we've already talked about. But as we go on in our study, we see that these men had to have other qualifications. And even though they were just being chosen to wait tables, as the term is used, even the lowliest servant of the Lord must be a man who is holy. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 16, "Be holy, for I am holy." Now notice also that they were looking for men to appoint over this business. Deacons have a very limited authority. It's not an authority like the elders have. Rather, they are assigned a particular task. They are given a specific responsibility by the elders. Now, whatever decisions have to be made in order to carry that out, then the elders can tell the deacons how they want those particular decisions made. Possibly they'll place some of those decisions in the hands of the deacons themselves. Possibly they'll have the deacons come to them and they will make the decisions. But we sometimes think of deacons as junior elders, and that's not a biblical concept at all. It's not necessary that a man serve as a deacon before serving as an elder. It doesn't mean that a man who is serving as a deacon will one day be an elder, although he very well may, as you will see in a minute, many of the qualifications are the same. But it does mean that this man has a duty to perform and is given whatever authority is necessary to carry out that particular duty, but no authority beyond that. These seven were to be over this particular area of the work. It was only in this area that they had authority. The authority that they had did not originate with them. And as we go on and look at our study, we see that sometimes many people have tried to extend that authority into other areas, and that simply is not biblical. In our remaining time then, let's look at what the Bible says a man must be in order to be a deacon. What qualities must he have? Well, the first one is that he must be reverent. These qualities, or this list of qualifications, is given in 1 Timothy chapter 3, immediately following the list of qualifications given for an elder. He must be one who is reverent, meaning a person of honorable character. And I think we can all see why that would be necessary. As a servant of the Lord, a servant of the church, a person must have this honorable character. He must hold the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. Now, sometimes this confuses people. We don't know what the mystery of the faith is. Well, the Bible answers that question for us. In Romans 16 and verse 25 it says, "Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery kept secret since the world began, but now has been made manifest and by the prophetic scriptures has been made known to all nations according to the commandment of the everlasting God for obedience to faith." It was the gospel. It was the word of Jesus Christ that was the mystery that had been kept hid, but was now made known. In Colossians chapter 1 and verse 24, Paul said, "I now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ, for the sake of his body, which is the church, of which I became a minister." Paul became a minister according to the stewardship of God, which was given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, the mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints. So if a deacon is one who must hold fast the mystery, he must be one who holds fast the gospel of Christ. One who knows the truth. There's an element of knowledge here. One who is firmly committed to standing for it. And one who will teach it to others. It must be one who can hold forth the gospel of Jesus Christ. Then again we see that he must be one who is tested. And when tested, he's found blameless. Now we noticed in the qualifications for an elder that an elder must be blameless. And that Greek word meant one against whom an accusation could not stand, meaning that there will be no grounds for the accusation. A slightly different word is used here, although it's translated blameless, translated the same way in English. This means someone against whom an accusation is not made. It seems to go along with the fact that he's been tested. Before a man is used as a deacon in a congregation, he should be tested. There should be a period of time where they examine his life. And when tested, it should be clear that there's no accusation against him. This is one who is tested and found to be faithful, found to be pure. Then we're told he must be the husband of one wife. This was the same qualification that was necessary of an elder. This is the reason that a man can be qualified, but a woman cannot. He is to be the husband of one wife, and in the case of the deacon, the wife's characteristics are also enumerated. First of all, she must be reverent. This was the same word that was used relative to the deacon, meaning that he, or she rather, must be of honorable character. She must be temperate, meaning that she must be self-controlled, and not a slanderer, falsely or covertly accusing others. It would be very easy for a deacon or his wife to speak ill of members in the church, to slander the elders and some of the decisions that they had made, and by doing so to undermine the structure of the local church as God had designed it. Because of this, the deacon himself and his wife have to be very careful in the way that they behave, the things that they say, and the way that those things affect other people. In all of these things, we find that a deacon must be faithful. Faithful in all things. This is true of his wife as well. We then see that just as in the case of an elder, a deacon must rule well his own house, and he must have his children under subjection to him. Now, in the case of an elder, it was specified in the qualifications given to Titus that he must have believing children, meaning that his children must be Christians. However, that particular qualification is not included for a deacon, but his children must be under submission to him. He must rule his own house well. He should provide the kind of leadership in the home that is necessary. His relationship with his wife and his children should be as God would have it to be. If a man served the church but did not serve his own family, what kind of image would that put out to the world? What kind of image would that demonstrate to those who were not Christians about the things that the Bible finds is important? We need to do things the way God says. Now, I know that there are some who may seem to be qualified in many areas, but lacking in one area or another. And because of that, sometimes we try to supplant God's wisdom with our own. We need to be sure that we do it God's way and simply trust His pattern to be the one that is best. A man who has these qualifications that we've mentioned is qualified to serve as a deacon. But just as it was true with the qualifications of an elder, Paul has inserted some things that a deacon should not be. Some things that a deacon must not be, or characteristics he must not have in order to be pleasing and acceptable as a deacon in the Lord's church. We're told that he should not be double-tongued. Now, literally, this word means he should not be of two words. That means he won't speak one word to one person, then turn to another and say something else on the same matter. We see this as, in America, we call it two-faced, or speaking with a forked tongue. It's one who doesn't speak the truth. He doesn't tell everyone the same thing. This is because of dishonesty. It also says that he should not be given to much wine. Because of the insertion of that word much, an elder was said to be a man who was not given to wine, and a deacon one who is not given to much wine. And some have therefore concluded that a deacon can drink as long as he doesn't drink very much. Well, that simply is not the case. If I told my children, if my children were about to go and to visit with someone else, and I told them, now don't get in a lot of trouble, would that mean that I wanted them to get in some trouble, but I just didn't want them to get in a lot of trouble? No, certainly not. Anyone would clearly understand that, and my children would clearly understand that to mean you need to be careful about the way you behave, because I don't want you to do something that's wrong. Well, that's exactly what's being done here. They're being told, and we are being told, that they cannot be drinkers. In Leviticus chapter 10 and verse 8, God gave laws for how his priests or his servants should behave. And then the Lord spoke to Aaron and said, "Do not drink wine or intoxicating drink. you nor your sons with you when you go into the tabernacle of meeting, lest you die. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations, that you may distinguish between holy and unholy, between clean and unclean, and that you may teach the children of Israel all the statutes which the Lord has spoken to them by the hand of Moses. Those servants of the Lord under the Old Testament were not to be drinkers, nor are we to be drinkers today as His servants in the Lord's church. And that certainly would be true of a deacon as well as an elder. We then see that a deacon, as in the case of an elder, he cannot be a man who is greedy for money. In Colossians chapter 3 and verse 5, we're told to put to death our members which are on the earth: fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. We cannot be a covetous person and be a deacon. We cannot be an idolater and be a deacon, and we're told that the two are the same. So we see that the qualifications for an elder and a deacon are very similar in many ways. There are only subtle changes and subtle differences. But we see this man as one who is a holy and righteous servant of God, who performs a task that is oftentimes overlooked, and he is oftentimes neglected when he should be thanked. All of us who are fortunate enough to live and worship in a place where there are good deacons of the Lord, we need to be sure that we are thankful and we tell them that we appreciate what they do. What end awaits a deacon? What reward is there for him at the end of the road? Our last verse here, 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 13 says, "For those who have served well as deacons, obtain for themselves a good standing and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus." This is an honorable reward, one that should be looked forward to, one that is worth working for, one that is worth being a servant for.